It's been a week with a lot of good news and bad news, okay? So that's kind of life. We have good news along the way. We have bad news along the way. How many of you are the type of people, if there's good news and bad news, that you want to hear the good news first? How many of you want to hear the bad news first? Okay, most of you want to hear the bad news first. It's kind of based on your personality, whether you like to hear the good news or bad news first. We've all heard the little good news, bad news scenario jokes, right? Like the guy that was going to have to, broke both of his legs, and the doctor came in and said, look, I got really bad news and good news. He's like, well, give me the bad news first. He's like, well, we're going to have to amputate both your legs. He's like, well, that's terrible news. Like, what could be the good news? She's like, the good news is the guy right across from you is really interested in buying your shoes. Really bad news, really good news. And then we've all heard the one about, you know, the doctor calls the guy, got really bad news and good news. And he said, the bad news is really bad. He said, well, give me the good news first. I'd like to hear the good news. He said, well, the good news is you have 24 hours left to live. What? How's that good news? He's like, if that's the good news, what in the world's the bad news? The bad news is I've been trying to get a hold of you for 2 days. So good news, bad news, scenarios, right? Good news, bad news. We'll be talking about good news, bad news today in the form of the gospel. The series Done is a series on living the Christian life from a gospel-driven perspective. And what we have said is that we have to continually bathe ourselves in the gospel of Jesus. That every day, that regularly, that consistently, we have to bathe ourselves in the gospel again and again. I like to phrase it that we have to preach the gospel to ourselves regularly. Now, the natural questions that come up when I say that, we have to bathe ourselves in the gospel, depend on the gospel, preach the gospel to ourselves every day, the kind of natural questions that come up is, what is the gospel we need to preach to ourselves daily? Why do we, who are already followers of Jesus, why do we need to reclaim the gospel so often? And then how do we do it? And we began to answer that question last week in Romans 7 and 8. Romans 7 is where we live. It's the qualifier. It is the, hey, if you're not good enough, the gospel is for you. That is for broken people, it's for imperfect disciples, it's for people that do not have their act together. Paul said in Romans 7, I do things I do not want to do, I avoid doing the things I should do. This battle is inside of me constantly where I find myself doing wrong, not wanting to do wrong, but doing wrong, knowing I should do good, but not doing good. And then he ends the chapter by just saying, I'm a miserable person. I'm a wretch, is a phrase he uses that's translated. I'm a wretched man. And if there's just Romans 7, there's not a lot of good news. But he follows up Romans 7 with Romans 8:1, where he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That Romans 7 is something I wake up with every day. Every single day I wake up in a Romans 7 world. And I have to preach myself from the beginning of the day. I have to recognize there's a Romans 8. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so every day as life tries to pull me back into Romans 7, I preach the gospel to myself daily by saying there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I'm going to live like a free person because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So as much as the world and life tries to pull me into Romans 7, I'm going to wake up and remind myself every day of Romans 8. There is no condemnation. As I live life, everyday life, and as I am tempted to sin, as I respond to life and respond to people and I'm lured by temptation and lust and all these things that we deal with in everyday life, that I'm going to preach the gospel to myself regularly and consistently to say there is no condemnation. I will preach the gospel and shine the gospel into the dark corners of my heart to say, bitterness, anger, lust, temptation, you do not win because I am not condemned in Christ Jesus. We need Romans 8 because of Romans 7. Now, the word gospel itself means an announcement. It's an announcement of good news. It's an announcement of good news that addresses terribly bad news. You see, here's the problem that I've discovered as I've kind of lived my Christian life and interacted with a lot of people who profess to be Jesus followers. We tend to view the gospel as good news for non-followers, for unbelievers. We tend to view the gospel almost strictly in terms of people who do not know Jesus. So kind of our view of the gospel often is that there's kind of this door of salvation. And as I walk through the door, right, I understand the gospel, I walk through the door, and now I'm a saved person. Now I have fire insurance, right? Now I've been set free from my sin. And so we kind of view the gospel as that door, that entrance point into the family of God, that I'm good because I'm on the inside. I've walked through the door. I've accepted Christ, whatever lingo and language we like to put around that. I've asked Jesus into my heart. I've committed my life to Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Whatever language that we like to use, we kind of view ourselves as being on the inside, that I'm good. And then we kind of view the gospel as the only purpose of the gospel from this point is to share it with those who are outside the door. I'm a follower. I accept the gospel. I walk through the door. The gospel is kind of this door I walk through. Now my role with the gospel is just to share it with those outside the door. And we kind of think of the gospel only in those terms. And once I'm inside, we tend to shift the focus, don't we? We shift the focus to kind of the how-tos of the Christian life. I do these things, I don't do these things. I keep my list of what it means to be a righteous person and avoid the things of what it means to be an unrighteous person. And so we have kind of this shift to the how-to mentality. And then we love to cloak it and disguise it in discipleship language, that I'm being discipled because I'm not doing or I am doing or I'm refraining from doing. And so we tend to view the gospel as this door, and Christian living becomes about the do's and the don'ts and performance and conformity to a set of rules. And the world in which I grew up, spiritual maturity kind of was defined by how well you kept the rules, your adherence to the do's and don'ts, your conformity to this set of rules. And so we like to view that as spiritual discipleship, spiritual maturity. What I've also discovered more recently, kind of in the modern church world, is that people tend to have kind of this functional view of the gospel, meaning, what can the gospel do for me? What can it do for me as an individual? And this is almost an exclusively American culture issue, by the way, because of the culture we live in. But we kind of have this functional view of the gospel. So what that means is it's not uncommon at all to see churches advertise, whether they come to your mailbox or there's a door hanger on your door or you get a flyer or advertisements across TV or in front of the church or whatever. It's not uncommon to see churches advertise themselves as a place to whatever, to meet new friends or have fun or hear inspirational messages or enjoy music or improve your marriage or feel good about yourself or have a successful life or how to handle your money or how to overcome stress. And the difficulty with the functional view of the gospel is we have failed to identify the gospel as the solution to the complexities of everyday life. We fail to see the gospel as the basis for my everyday, day-to-day, moment-by-moment acceptance with God. That the gospel is the platform from which I live life. Now, I want you to have happy marriages. I want you to be a good steward of your money. I want you to have a life that points people to Jesus and a life in which you find fulfillment in Jesus. But if I'm not approaching all of those issues from the standpoint of you need Jesus every single day, every moment of every day, I'm missing the purpose of the gospel. I'm missing the gospel as the centerpiece for living for Jesus in the day today. My experience, like I mentioned last week, my experience is I grew up in churches that emphasized strongly the reality of heaven and hell. And I believe in the reality of heaven and hell. But the way we kind of cloaked it is, my sole purpose, my sole objective for following Jesus was to get out of hell, to escape hell. You know why? Because I heard preachers stand up and talk about how hot hell is. And I didn't want to go there. And especially your 5, 6, 7-year-old kid, we kind of bring it in through the back door behind the curtain. It's kind of like, how many of you 5-year-olds How many of you want to spend all of eternity with your family and friends in heaven? How many of you don't want to go to hell? Put your hand up. I mean, what are you going to do as a six-year-old kid? Like, you're not going to be like, no, really, I mean, hell seems to be the obvious choice here. I'm gonna go with hell. I want to be separated from my family. I don't want to be in my parents through eternity. I really like the idea of continual torment for all of eternity. That sounds cool. And so, I mean, you're not going to be that way as a 5-6-year-old kid, are you? And so we kind of had this era in church history where we kind of, I hate to use the word manipulate, but it sounds kind of strong, but it's really what it was, kind of this manipulative view of the gospel. You want to get out of hell, then pray these 25 words and everything will be okay. You have fire insurance. And we raised a generation of believers that we have to really wonder, are they true believers? Like, what are they putting their faith in? What does the gospel mean for their everyday life? And there's nothing wrong, like, salvation, the gospel does affect all of eternity, right? It does change my eternity. It does change my final destination. So don't miss that I'm saying that's true. But it is a truncated, it is a small version of the gospel. It's a piece of the gospel. What I failed to grasp was that was an incomplete view of the gospel. That the gospel is not just about my eternity, it is also about my here and now, my everyday life. I read the story of a wealthy estate owner that, this was several generations ago, that left one of his stewards, one of his servants in the house, he left him $50,000. Now, this was an era where $50,000 would be equal to $500,000 today, so a significant amount of money. And he left it in the inheritance, so the wealthy estate owner had died, and they deposited this money in the bank for this servant who was older in life and had served faithfully for, you know, 40, 50 years, but really never grasped the concept of money. He just always depended on the faithfulness of his boss. And so weeks go by, and there's no activity taking place in this account. And so the banker calls this guy and says, look, I've noticed you've got $50,000. That's a lot of money. There's been no use of this money in any way. What do you want me to do about this? Like, you understand you have $50,000. And the servant's response was, hey, can I get 50 cents to get some cornmeal for my family? Can I get 50 cents? He had no clue what $50,000 meant. He was concerned about 50 cents when he had $50,000. And I think that's kind of what happens to us with the gospel sometimes. Look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, and then we're going to jump into 2. But look how Paul describes the gospel in Ephesians 3:8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles and then look at this next phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. That when I'm preaching the gospel, Paul says, this grace that's been given me, what I'm preaching is the unsearchable riches of Jesus. Man, we are focused on 50 cents. We're focused on getting in the door, and we're missing that the gospel is unsearchable riches. There is wealth available, spiritual wealth available in the gospel. You see, here's the reality. The reality is most professing Christians know very little about the gospel. They know very little about the gospel, much less the unsearchable riches and what that implies, the implications of that for our day-to-day lives. We tend to focus on just enough to get us inside the door of the kingdom. It's almost like if you had this magnificent swimming pool in your backyard, and it was sparkling blue water, and it was refreshing in the summer, and it was awesome to get in, and the pool's what brought you refreshment. And at the end of this pool, you had a regular diving board, and you invited me over to your house to check out your pool. And this was my reaction to your pool. Man, check out this diving board. Man, this diving board's amazing. Look at the spring in this thing. You see how sparkling white this diving board is? Like, look at this thing. This is crazy. Like, look, check out this diving board. I can't believe you've got this diving board. Where did this thing come from? Where did you buy it? You'd be scratching your head like, Devin, what is wrong with you, fool? Like, look at the pool. I brought you over here to see the pool. oh, yeah, I get it, water, you know, check out this diving board, right? That's kind of us with the gospel. Like, we view the gospel as this diving board, when the reality is the gospel is the pool. You live in it. You trust in it day to day. We preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. It's not just the diving board to get you into the kingdom. So how do we begin to grasp a workable appreciation and awareness of the gospel, for the gospel? How do we live from a done perspective and not a do and don't perspective or mentality? It goes back again and again to understanding the good news of the gospel. I said it this way last week, that following Jesus is not just about following, it's about re-following Jesus every single day. And so Paul's approach is that Paul would paint a very grim and vivid picture of the bad news. Paul would say, here's the really bad news. Understand the bad news first. Because when you understand the bad news, it's going to help you grasp and live from the beauty of the good news. He does it repeatedly throughout his letters to the church, which is really him writing to us in modern terms. So check out Ephesians 2. We're going to read through the whole text, and then we're going to jump back into some key points. Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, But God, rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, let's check this next phrase out, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, so it is about eternity, right? So in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You've been in church very long. You've heard verses 8 and 9 a lot. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Outside of the deserts between Nevada and California is Mount Whitney. Mount Whitney is the highest summit in the continental United States. It's 14,500 feet above sea level. At the top of Mount Whitney is this beautiful view of the Sierra Nevadas. It's the Mojave Desert, beautiful view overlooking the desert in between Nevada and California. 80 miles away from Mount Whitney is Death Valley. Death Valley is the lowest spot of the continental United States. It's 280 feet below sea level. During the heat of the summer, Death Valley is 135-ish degrees in the shade, in the heat of the summer. So in 80 miles, in less than 100 miles, you have this crazy contrast of the highest summit and the deepest plain in the entire continental United States. And what Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 2, what he paints is a spiritual scene of similar contrast, this death to glory story wrapped up in a few verses. So the first scene that he gives us, and the one that's so important for us to grasp to understand this, is he kind of gives us a funeral scene, which is ironic that we're talking about this on the day that we're going to be going to a funeral with one of our dearest members. But verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of this work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul paints a very bleak picture, a funeral scene. And what he says is, outside of Jesus, we are dead. D-E-A-D. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. He doesn't say you're dying. He doesn't say you're struggling. He doesn't say you're sick. He doesn't say you're fighting to keep the good fight. You're fighting to be a good person. He doesn't say you're crippled by sin. He says you are literally dead. You have kicked the bucket. You are expired. You are D-E-A-D. I ain't got no breath in me. Dead, right? You are dead. If you're a sinner, spiritually, you are dead, period. So there's this guy that's known as the father of utilitarianism, which is basically the philosophy in life that if it makes you happy, it must be right. Whatever you want to do, if it makes you happy, then it's the right thing to do. So the father of that philosophy, which is very anti-Bible, by the way, the father of that philosophy is a guy named Jeremy Bentham. And Bentham gave his entire estate. He became a very wealthy person based on not only as a philosopher, but as a teacher and a writer and all these things. And he gave his entire estate to the University College Hospital in London under one condition. And the condition was that Bentham's body had to be mummified and preserved. And so we actually have a picture of him. There's mummified Bentham. And legend tells us, and this is actually a picture that proves the legend. Legend tells us that part of the arrangement was mummified Bentham would be brought to the board meetings. And at the board meetings, in the minutes, they would write, Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting. Why was he not voting? He's dead. He can't vote. They can put his body there in a mummified state. They can preserve, and as far as I know, it's still preserved to today. They can put him there, but he can't vote. You know why? Dead people can't vote. Dead people can't do anything. If I had a dead person on the stage named Joey, and I said to Joey, Joey, tie your shoes, guess what Joey can't do? Can't tie his shoes. He's dead. If I said, Joey, go take a shower, guess what Joey can't do? He can't go take a shower. He's dead, right? It's Weekend at Bernie's all over again. Bernie can't party. Bernie can't dance. Bernie can't drink unless someone else is helping him perform these actions. Why? Because Bernie's dead. If you don't know what I'm talking about right now, it's fine. Everybody else is like, are you kidding me? A Weekend at Bernie's reference? Like, how far have we gone away from Paul to be making a Weekend at Bernie's reference? Bernie can't do anything. Bernie's dead. He can't do anything. Now, I don't have time to break down Paul's complete reasoning, but in short, he says, we are dead because we are corrupt from without. We have followed the ways of the world, which is basically life is all about me. We are corrupt from beyond. He says, the devil's at work. The prince of the power of the air is at work, making sons of disobedience. He is at work in your life outside of Jesus. And he says, we are corrupt from within, that we have a desire to carry out our sinful desires in body and mind. So what Paul's saying in these few verses is you are a corrupt person from the outside, from the inside, from beyond, from within. You are corrupt. You are not just corrupt because there's a devil. You are corrupt from the inside out, that your flesh is carrying out your corruption. It's also inside of you, not just outside of you. It's like the little girl who pulled her brother's hair and punched him, and the mom came in and said, little Susie, why did you allow the devil to make you pull his hair and punch him? She said, well, it was the devil's idea for me to pull his hair, but actually it was my idea to punch him, right? Kind of the same deal. Like, from outside and inside, we are corrupt. We are children of wrath, Paul says. We are depraved by our very natures, deserving of God's judgment. You've heard me say this before. I'll say it again. I do not have to teach my kids how to be depraved. I do not have to teach them how to sin. They are by nature sinners, just like their dad. By nature, sinner. We're not at a stage. We celebrated Levi's 1 year this weekend. Turned 1 year old on Friday, and we had a big celebration. And I don't have to, it's not that time in life where I have to sit Levi down and say, now, son, let me teach you how to lie. When someone asks you something, and you know the right answer is this, say the opposite. That's called lying. Lying is wrong. I don't have to teach Levi how to lie. As he gets older, guess what? He's a depraved child. He is by nature a depraved child. He will lie without anyone having to teach him how to lie. Paul says we are by nature children of wrath.
You do not have to teach depravity. You do not have to teach children how to lie. So grasping the good news begins with realizing the depth of the bad news. And the bad news is you can't be good enough. You can't be good enough. Paul says in Romans 3, there is no one that seeks after God. There is no one righteous. No, not one. So he gives us the really bleak, really bad news. But then, here comes the gospel. Look what he says in verse 4. But God, there's the gospel. Two small words. But God, but now, God, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us. There's the gospel, those two small words, but God. Those two words change everything. But God changes everything. You see, the good news of the gospel does not begin when I die, that I'm guaranteed eternal life in heaven. It impacts that. It changes that. But that's not where it begins. It addresses my eternity, but that's not it. The good news is for now. You see, here comes the gospel. Whatever your life looked like before the but God in this passage is irrelevant. You hear me? Whatever your life looked like before the but God in your life, everything prior to that is irrelevant when it comes to the gospel. Because the but God changes everything. Here's what that means. Whatever sin you have committed, whatever label people have given you, whatever choices you've made, whatever damage you've done, whatever hurt you have caused, whatever pain you have caused, whatever path of destruction you have followed, it's all irrelevant. You are corrupt without Jesus. And for some of us, the corruption ran deep. The ugly was on full display. And whatever unrighteousness we are involved in, lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, hate, addiction, full-blown ugly, whatever unrighteousness you are involved in is irrelevant when it comes to the but God of the gospel. You get that? Whatever happened to you before Jesus is irrelevant to the gospel. You can't be good enough. You can't earn it. Because you're a sinner is why we need the gospel. Let's flip it. Not only because of the unrighteousness, but our self-righteousness. Whenever we have looked down our noses at the ugly that other people have been committing, whenever we have judged the ugly, whenever my heart was equally ugly because of pride or my platforming or thinking that I can somehow earn God's favor or comparing myself to other people like I'm better than them, whatever self-righteousness I have brought on myself, whatever I have tried to do to earn God's favor without God, often our self-righteousness, if we're being honest, is uglier and deeper than our unrighteousness. But whatever your status was before the but God does not matter. You know why? Dead is dead. If you're spiritually dead, you're dead. No matter if it's unrighteous or self-righteousness, but this phrase, the gospel in this verse, changes everything. But God. And the but God in this verse negates my feeble attempts and efforts to try and somehow earn God's favor through my rules keeping or adhering to some type of moral code. You see, the but God of verse 4 reminds me I can't earn it. Before salvation or after salvation, we don't deserve it. That's why we need but God. It's the no condemnation we saw last week in Romans 8:1. No matter what I've done, doing things I don't want to do, not doing the things I should do, Paul says, but God, in God, there is now no condemnation. He says the same thing in Ephesians 2. Whatever happened to you pre-Jesus, no matter how unrighteous you were, no matter how self-righteous you were, everything changes with the one phrase, but God. Now, what does the but God tell us? Well, I'm glad you asked. Paul says it right here. Why is there a but God? Look at it. God is rich in mercy. God has great love for us. You get it? what changes everything about the but God? But God, who, by the way, regardless of your corruption pre-Jesus, but God, who is rich in mercy, who is great in his love for you. You see how that changes everything before but God? You see, no matter how unrighteous I was, no matter how self-righteous I was, no matter what I was involved in, the but God changes everything, because the but God reminds me that God is rich in his mercy. He's deep in his love for us. By the way, how much would it impact our everyday lives if we were to live lives as reflections of Jesus, if we were as followers of Jesus, were to live lives that were deep in mercy, that were rich in mercy, if we were to live out of great love for people? I mean, how much does that provide us a gospel platform for everyday relationships? Think about that truth in your everyday. What if I were to treat people with great mercy? What if I were to live a life that was rich in the depth of God's love? How would that change my life in the everyday? How would it impact those around us if our mercy was rich and our love was great? But God, who's rich in his mercy, who is deep in his love for you. Look at it. He reminds us again, verse 5. This God who's rich and deep, even, takes us right back, even when we were, what? Dead in our trespasses. What happened? We're dead people. Dead people can't breathe. They can't respond. They can't act. And so if we are dead, the rich mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God does what? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God, even when I was a dead person, even when I could not resuscitate myself, even when I could not resurrect myself, but God, rich in his mercy, deep in his love, made us alive together with Christ. I love that Paul uses resurrection language here. He made us alive. It's radical language. Dead people being brought back to life. Paul's reminding us, you didn't resuscitate yourself. It wasn't because of how good you are that you're made right with God. It is by grace you have been saved. You were dead. And again, the depth of what he says here, we don't have time to jump into it totally, but just flash through it. Verse 6, he raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We don't have time for a deep dive, but the language here, raised us up with him. That's present language. That our status is as if we have been raised up with Jesus. The same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of me. He has seated us with him. We have been guaranteed an eternal status with Jesus. He shows us immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness in Jesus. His goodness can't be measured. We can't label. Like, there's only a few things in the world that we can say are immeasurable. Like, how many gallons are in the ocean? We don't know. It's immeasurable. Why? Because of the vastness of the ocean. It'd be foolish to go out there with your bucket and think, I'm going to measure how many gallons of water in the ocean. Paul says the riches of God's love are immeasurable. You can't wrap your mind around them. You can't get your arms around it. It's immeasurable. You haven't even begun to tap into how much God loves you. It can't be measured. And then those famous verses 8 and 9. So that by grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Why is it not my own doing? I'm a dead person, spiritually speaking. I can't do anything. It is the grace of God. It is his doing. It's the gift of God. Not as a result of your works, so that no one can boast. It is by grace through faith. It is not your doing. It is the gift of God. You see, the gospel goes against our natural notion. Our natural notion is to work for it, to earn it, to deserve it, to be a good person, to compare myself to other people. That's our natural instinct. But the gospel flies against that and flies in the face of that. The gospel says you can't be good enough. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You're not a good person. You need Jesus. You're a sinner. Listen to me closely. I mean this all respect. You're not Kermit the Frog. Like, you can't be good enough. You're not in the movie The Help. Like, they're not kneeling down before you and telling you how awesome you are. You're not Stuart Smalley if you're a Saturday Night Live fan. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not well enough. That's why we need Jesus. The gospel flies in the face. And Paul says there's no room for boasting. There's no spiritual chest thumpers in salvation. Our best efforts, our most noble efforts, are marred by our own sin. And this is why we tend to forget the gospel after salvation. Because we've got in the door, and now we begin that mental shift toward, man, I got this. I got this. Here's my list of do's and don'ts. I'm better than that person. I'm measuring up. I'm doing until we fail, right? And then we're scrambling around. I'm not good enough. And the gospel flies in the face of all that. And what Paul gives us is a true dust to glory story. He says, you have been objects of God's wrath, and you have been made alive in Jesus because of the richness of God's mercy, the depth of His love, the kindness of His grace. And so every day I preach the gospel to myself by the gospel realization, I am accepted by God, not because of my personal performance, but based on what Jesus has done on my behalf. Now, this is so important. We're going to shift here and we're going to be done. Watch this shift as Paul takes us to everyday Christian living in verse 10. After nine verses of telling us the bad, really bad news and the really good news, watch the shift. Verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Here it is, three simple words. For good works. By the way, let's bring it full circle, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. After grounding us in the gospel, after establishing our identity in Jesus and what He has done, Paul says we are His masterpiece. We are created in Christ Jesus. And by the way, after nine verses of me telling you the really bad news and the really good news, and this is tacked on to chapter one where he does the same thing, after a chapter and a half of telling us the really bad news and the really good news, Paul says, here it is, all of this is for good works, which by the way, God prepared for you beforehand that you should walk in them. That's why I say the gospel is essential for right standing with God, to make us right before God, and it is essential for right living for God, for our obedience, for our good works. We are created for obedience, but our obedience is grounded in grace. It's grounded in the gospel. Grace-driven effort, grace-driven obedience, grace-driven works. Paul's primary purpose here is not to show us how to get saved, how to get a free ticket to heaven. His purpose is to ground us in the gospel for everyday life, for everyday Christian living. This phrase, for good works, flows out of verse 4. But God, who's rich in His mercy, whose kindness is deep, but God made you alive for good works. The same gospel that saves us, that makes spiritually dead people alive in Jesus, is the same gospel that drives and motivates our obedience and good works. Now, why does Paul go to such great lengths to tell us about the dire news of our situation? Because Paul realizes that we can't begin to appreciate and live out the gospel until we see how desperate we are. Our desperate condition outside of Jesus. Here's what I say to you a lot. If you get the gospel, if you understand the gospel, you will naturally live in obedience. It won't be a do's and don'ts for you. When we begin to grasp the gospel, the beauty of God's love and mercy, the richness and depth of it, we naturally respond to the beauty of the gospel by living out our good works prepared, living in obedience to God. Go back to the story. The former servant who now has been given $50,000. He was provided the means both to pay off his debt and to live in the freedom of security. And the gospel says to us, Jesus has paid our debt. We are no longer enemies. We are no longer objects of God's wrath. But there is so much more, because we are now sons and daughters of God. We are heirs with Jesus of his unsearchable, immeasurable riches. And when we began to grasp the unfathomable depth of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, when we began to understand how the gospel is not just about eternity, but about our here and now, spiritual growth happens. You know the mark of spiritual growth in your life? One of the true marks of spiritual growth is I become more and more aware of the depth of my sin, how sinful I am before God, how much I need Jesus in my everyday life. Spiritual maturity is not just about how much head knowledge you have, how much you can quote the Bible. Spiritual maturity is about grasping how deeply you need grace, how much you need the gospel. And when we begin to grasp the "but God," we begin to run toward Jesus in everyday life. Let me break it down for you, me practically, and for you practically. When I live from a gospel perspective, from a "but God" perspective, it changes how I live everyday life. Think about it. It changes my relationship with sin. Sin is not my taskmaster. Sin is not in charge of me. Sin has no dominion over me. You know why? But God, rich in his mercy, deep in his love, made me alive in Jesus. Sin has no stronghold over me. It has no dominion and no authority in my life. When I bow my knee to sin, I'm doing it against the gospel, because the gospel says to me, Devin, as corrupt as you were before, but God in his mercy has made you alive in him. Sin has no control over you. It changes my relationship with sin. It changes my relationship with shame and guilt. Shame and guilt wants to remind me again and again of what I did, of my corruption, of my sin, of my past, of that chapter in my life, of my history, of how I reacted yesterday, of the mistakes I made, the sins I made, the things I did, the websites I visited again. Sin and shame, or shame and guilt, want to haunt me and plague me. But the "but now" gospel says to me, no matter how corrupt you were, God has changed that. You've been given a new nature because of his mercy, because of his grace. Shame and guilt have no control over you. Don't live under their bondage. It changes my relationship with me. My constant need for approval, my constant need to be good enough, my constant need to please, my constant need to perform, it changes that. But God lets me know it's not about you, Devin. It's not about how you're not good enough. But Jesus has made you alive. It changes my relationship with other people. It changes my relationship with my spouse. It changes my relationship with my kids, my coworkers. It changes who I am as a follower in the culture in which we live, that I should be a person who is rich in mercy. I should be a person who is great in love. It changes me to become a person of grace-driven effort, not me. In a me-driven world. Man, what if I treat Ashley rich in mercy and deep in God's love? If I get the gospel and begin to live it out in my everyday life, it changes how I respond to her, how I love her, how I reach out to her, how I pursue her. You got crap going on in your marriage? Fall in love with the gospel. Begin to understand the richness of God's love towards you, and it will change your attitude toward that person in your life. As you begin to display the love of God, and again, it's not a checklist. It is falling in love with Jesus to fall in love with the people he's placed around me. It will change how I parent. It will change my relationship with my kids. It changes my relationship with God. It changes from the do's and don'ts driven Christian living to a done driven Christian living. That I am living from acceptance not trying to gain acceptance. Here's a big one. We'll end with this. It changes my relationship with death. You see, once I've been made alive in Jesus, death has no voice. The gospel of done takes away the uncertainty of death. The psalmist said in 23, though I walk through the valley of what? The shadow of death. We still see its darkness. We sense the loneliness. We still feel the shadow of death. But guess what? Death has no voice. Death has been defeated. Death was arrested. Death is not the victor. We've made reference to Don Hall a few times this morning. I don't know if you do or don't know the story of Don Hall. Very public figure, very public in his community. And if you talk to him soul to soul, very aware, right, of his sin and very aware of the public nature of it at times. But here's the deal with Don Hall. When Don and Deb Hall came to City Church, they needed the gospel. That's why they came here, because they were at a place in life or some stuff had happened, and they needed the gospel. And they needed it preached to them, and they needed Jesus preached to them. They didn't need to hear the depth of the bad news and it all laid out for them. They lived it. What they needed to hear is the depth of God's love and goodness and the depth of God's grace and forgiveness, and that's what they heard. The last Sunday that he was here, and as Ross referred, sat in a wheelchair right out there. You know what I preached that Sunday? Are you kidding me? The end of John 6, where everybody walks, and Jesus is left with the 12, and he turns to them and says, are you going to walk too? What did Peter say? Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. That's the last message Don Hall heard me preach. Where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And when I preached it, like Ross said, he lifted his arms up in the air. And when he met me out in the hall, he pulled me down. He could barely talk, and I could barely hear him. And he said to me, I don't know how much time I've got left, but what I do know, Devin, is I've got Jesus. What? The gospel changes everything. My relationship with sin and shame and guilt and others, my relationship with God, and my relationship with death. Jesus, you and you alone have the words of eternal life. The gospel of done impacts how I live, and it impacts how I die, because it is all about Him. And not about us. Because what He has done is enough for you.